Take your Bibles, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 27 of the 21st chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through 27. We're looking now at the city that you and I are going to be residing in. So if you're not quite happy with what you've got today, well, put it this way, if you're happy with what you've got today or you're planning on improving what you got today, watch what is incomparable when we get into this. You follow along as I read Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall, and high, and had twelve gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lies 4 square, and the length of is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. That is, an angel is using a man's measurement of a cubit. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprase, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light, or the lamp thereof. And the nations of them which are saved, actually, let me stop right here. I looked in all the Greek texts and never found the word saved. And yet I never found a note of an alternative reading. So it's interesting, in the English, I couldn't find any support in any Greek text for the word saved. So I'm just going to read it the way I found it in the Greek. And the nations of them shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We haven't done this every year, but quite a few years since we've been out here in Oregon, and they've had this program of the Portland Builders called Street of Dreams. We have gone and looked and to see what the dreams are all about. And it's quite interesting. Actually, I think in the last few years, you can only see so many huge refrigerators that are kind of built in and look like the cabinetry, and that looks pretty trick. And now they've got those doors that slide on rails that look kind of like barn doors and something. That's kind of trick. But one thing I've noticed when I look at these things, and whether it's home and HGTV, home and garden television, all these fix-it shows and renovation shows and everything, I'm always thinking, yeah, this is nice, but there's two problems. One is there's going to be some new fashion that comes along later. So it's like you can never really be satisfied. And by the way, if you listen to the study in the evening, Sunday evenings on the world system, you either have or you will, or you'll hear it again, hear that the world system is designed for that purpose by Satan. He energizes it. He isn't the system, but he has designed it and energizes it, and he keeps changing it. So it's like a carrot on a stick, and you're always trying to get the carrot, and you never quite get there. The world system is always changing so that your car that you got back in 2000, that looks pretty 2000-ish now that the 2016s are out, that type of thing. You see, it's always changing. The other thing is when we were at the Street of Dreams, one thing I would notice as kind of a quote-unquote handyman, I would look at everything from that perspective of things that I have done. Everything is pristine. The landscape is pristine. There's fresh plantings. Everything looks perfect. The bark dust of the stone, the rock is everywhere. I know what Oregon is like. Next year there will be weeds everywhere. There will be green slime moss on the stonework and on the wood outside and everything like that. And everything that looks so great that makes everybody salivate about, I want this perfect place that looks perfect and fresh and new. It's not going to be fresh and new. That's a problem. Here on this planet, it's always going to rot. It's always going to decay. And so you've got those problems down here. Now, we're not going to have time to get into it this morning to start the last of these verses, because we want to give you four questions that different individuals, Christians, maybe some professing, some true believers have had over this passage. But we want you to realize the glory of what we're going to be looking at. And so the first thing that we want to do this morning is remind ourselves a few things about who the bride is. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as. And notice that word as. It's very important. Wherever you see that in Scripture. As a bride adorned for husband. That means she isn't a bride. It's similar to a bride. She's pristine. And what we just said about the problems of the Street of Dreams, you're not going to have that problem with the New Jerusalem. It isn't going to get dirty, and you're going to have to power wash it next year or repair some dry rot on it or anything like that. This is going to be immaculately perfect all the time. Now, here it says it's as a bride adorned for her husband. When we come to verse 9, one of the angels that had the seven vials, that poured out one of the seven vials, talked with John, and he says, come here and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now remember, verse 2 said, the city looked as a bride prepared for her husband. Here it says, I'll show you the city, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and what he proceeds to show is this city. Now he doesn't call the city the bride. I want you to understand that. You don't find that there. It's by implication people jump to that conclusion and say, well, this is what the bride is. Or they try to somehow twist things and bend things to make the city a bride of the Lamb. The Lamb has only one wife. And we are her. Only we're not her yet. And so very quickly, just looking at some passages that we've looked at before, just for refreshment, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter, excuse me, we're not there yet. Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 through 24 tells us who is in this city. The ones in, now, when you find out who's in this city, then you're going to find out who the bride really is. Here again, we've been here before, but it says in verse 22, Hebrews 12, "But as you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," and as we continue our study in this passage, a portion of Revelation chapter 21, we're going to also go back to the last three chapters of Ezekiel. Because there in Ezekiel, it's going to tell us that there's going to be a new earthly Jerusalem. This is when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants are finally going to collect on the full promises of all the extent of the land that was promised to them. We just sang about promised land. They get the promised land. We get the promised city. Okay? And so here it says, "This is the heavenly Jerusalem." We've come there, he says, "to an innumerable company of angels." So one, there's going to be a great group of angels, spirit beings, messengers. Verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now that is a term for the body of Christ, for us, the New Testament church. So we're going to be there. "Which are written in heaven." And thirdly, "to God, the judge of all." So God the Father is going to be there. Now we know it's God the Father because it's going to mention one more person of the Godhead here in just a moment. And then it says, "and to the spirits of just men," or righteous men, "made complete." Now the only group that you don't have a conclusion to concerning promises in the future are those before the beginning of Israel. So those Old Testament believers from Adam to Abraham, they have nothing, we find nothing in Scripture about what they get in the future. And evidently, this is where we could put them. Now, some individuals put every believer here in this group of just men made perfect. But the thing is, they're not going to be residents. The Jews aren't going to be residents. They're going to be able to visit this place, but they're not going to be residents there. They're going to be residents on what has been promised to them, and that's the new earth. So it's the spirit of just men made perfect. That's the fifth category. And then or the fourth category in verse 24, "and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel." So now you have Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ, God the Father, just men, the spirits of just men made perfect. By the way, when it says spirits, it's emphasizing one aspect of their totality. It's not that they're bodiless, floating around, but it's that they've experienced what we've experienced right now. We've experienced salvation in what area? Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." Our birth has taken place in the realm of our spirit. They're going to get that when they're glorified. Then we have God the Father, we have the church, and we have a great group of angels. But this is the church. The New Jerusalem is going to be that home of the church. And when we get into this next week, we're going to see that this angel that had one of the seven vials of the seven last judgments, he's kind of like the realtor showing John, who's representative of us, the church. Here's where home is. And John isn't going to say, "Can you show me, this is nice, but can you show me something else that I could consider?" This is the best. You can't imagine anything better than this. It isn't something that's going to experience deterioration or corruption of any kind. This is it. I remember when I was a boy at home, my oldest two sisters, well, Lois, you took piano too. Well, we all took piano lessons. Don't ask Joel and I to play anything for you. But my oldest sister, I remember she had a piece of sheet music, It was called Mansion Over the Hilltop, written by Ira Stanfill. Ira Stanfill was, as I looked him up, a minister in the Assembly of God. Wikipedia even told about, somebody put in there as they wrote this article about Ira Stanfill, when he was saved. I thought, boy, you don't see that in a Wikipedia article very often. But he was a pastor, he was an evangelist, he was a songwriter, he developed a music publishing company that he was the president of, and he lived until the early 90s. But he wrote this song, A Mansion Over the Hilltop. And this sheet music that used to be on our old piano, upright piano, had a picture of a lady with kind of a do-rag, and there was this kind of shanty behind her where she lived, and there was this rickety fence, and she had her arms on that fence, looking out into the distance like you might look to the Coast Range, and you see the snow and everything. It's so beautiful this time of year. And she was looking there, and just above there was this shining city. That's what she was thinking in her mind. And that's what the song is about, A Mansion Over the Hilltop. There's another song that a fellow by the name of Stuart Hamblin wrote, and it's called This Old House. And it's talking about the body. Well, this body's going to be changed, and I'm going to get a place. Now, it tells me it's a place in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place that we, in our glorified bodies, will reside in. But now we're not going to permanently be there and set down stakes. Because we have a passage in 2 Peter that tells us that wherever Christ goes, we're going to go with Him. We're going to be with Him. With. Close. Association. So wherever He goes, He takes the body of Christ with Him. So we're going to be there from time to time, but we're not going to be always permanently there. Now, how long this existence is going to go on into eternity future, Scripture doesn't tell us. It's all fine. Right now, as much as we know, this is it. Now, there's, you know, as we said before, don't think, well, this is it, but then I'm on a cloud strumming a harp and, you know, twiddling my thumbs for the rest of eternity. Oh, no, that's not it at all. But we don't know all the particulars. So, He's going to prepare this place, and no one has inhabited this place yet. Paul, Peter, James, John, all of those believers in the first century that have gone to be with the Lord, and everybody that we have known in the 21st century that have gone to be with the Lord, they're in His presence. We have that in several scriptures, but they're not in the city yet. How do we know that? Because it's when He comes, then the city is going, this place He's preparing is then going to be inhabited. That's at the rapture. So no one is inhabiting this city. Now we can get into the little bit of scripture we know of who is where. We've done this in paradise, which is up to the third heaven. Church saints today that die, they're the first ones to actually be closely in Christ's presence, in His glorified presence, in the third heaven. So we want to remember that the bride, that's what's going to, we're going to have this place of existence to reside in, this New Jerusalem. The glory of the New Jerusalem is what displays the glory of the bride. So here again, as you look in your passage here in verse 9, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who's the bride, the Lamb's wife? Now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, and Paul there says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy to present, I want to present you a chaste virgin. He's talking to the saints at Corinth. But this would apply to anybody who's like the saints at Corinth. You see, the saints at Ephesus, the saints or believers, born-again believers. By the way, how are you a saint or a separated, a holy one? You have a church council that votes on you, and if you've done enough quote-unquote miracles or whatever, then you finally get to be called a saint? No, you're a saint because you're in Christ. That's how you're separated. And that's what hagios, holy, means. And the verb form of holy means you've been sanctified. You're sanctified, you're set apart in Christ. Now, our purpose isn't to go to those passages to show you that, but you can look it up for yourself. Here again, just write down the word holy or sanctify. Look in your English versions and so forth in the New Testament and see how that applies to you and how you're sanctified today. You're sanctified in your position. Now act sanctified in your practice. You see, there's two sides to sanctification or being holy. You're always holy in your position in Christ. We can act holy from moment to moment and time to time and day to day as we live according to our position in Christ. Now, that's we're getting off track a little bit here. But Paul wanted, his desire was to present these believers at Corinth or wherever they were. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 27. There it tells believing husbands how to love their wives and believing wives how to respond to their husbands. And the picture gravitates toward the husband, toward the wife, of the husband toward the wife. And then to illustrate this, Paul uses how Christ operates, directs his activity toward in his desires and energy toward the church, which is his body. And he's working on it to the point that he will present it to himself, that this body collectively, it'll be a bride that he'll present to himself, perfect, without spot. And then we come to Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8, and here's the third passage that talks about the Lamb's wife, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and His wife has made herself ready. That's us. That's the church collective. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The city is not. The city, okay, we're still working on technology here. The city is not the bride. The church is the bride. So what does it mean back here in chapter 21, verse 9, when he says, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then he proceeds to explain, to demonstrate and show this city? You know, you can tell a lot about a person by talking to people that know them. That person. And they will tell you, well, they do this, or they've got good qualities, they've got bad qualities, and you can find out without meeting the person. You can meet their family. You can meet their neighbors. You can meet their co-workers, and you can find out a lot about them. You can find out a lot about them by looking at their finances. They might have a lot of stuff, but are they in debt over all this stuff? Or if they're not, wow, look at this. And you can tell a lot about a person by knowing something without coming in direct contact with them. And that's what we have here. The glory of this city demonstrates the glory of the bride. So don't make the city the bride. If you want to be really confused, make the city the bride. And then you've got the church being the bride and the city being the bride, and then have to play games about how that really works together and da-da-da-da-da. No, it's very simple. The city, the glory of the city demonstrates the glory of the inhabitants of the city. Now, what we want to do with the rest of our time this morning is look at four questions that people have had about this particular passage. The most general question, and by the way, there are good brethren that are on different sides and have different opinions of these issues. Now, when a born-again believer has another opinion, they're still a believer. And you're to treat them as that, and you're to love them as that. You understand, in fact, by the way, if someone asks or says, You know, I don't agree with what you said there, what you said there. You know what? That's fine. You know why? The truth can't be hurt. You can't hurt the truth. So if I think something is the truth, have to go back and look at that, or not have to, I do, I refresh myself. There are times when I've gone back in Scripture and I've got notes here, and I change my mind about certain things because of other things that I've seen putting together. There's no one, I'll guarantee you, there's no one that as they go through Scripture are just picking it up and understanding every jot and tittle correctly and have it all together. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was in the Roman prison for the second time, asked for certain writings to be brought to him because he wanted to refresh himself. John the Baptizer, he thought he was forerunning for his second cousin, Jesus Christ. But when he was thrown in prison and about to be executed, lose his head, he was wondering if he had the right person, because the kingdom wasn't being set up like he anticipated it would be in his timetable. And so you can't hurt the truth, analyzing the truth again. The Word is the truth. You can't harm it. So that's fine. People question it and so forth. So here we have some questions. Question number one. Question number one. Is it literal? Is this city literal? There are those who go... By the way, if whoever's on, if you can just mute your phone. I think that's how we prevent the feedback. Okay, appreciate that. Thank you. There are those who say it's too fantastic. When we get into the dimensions of this city, and there's going to be a question we're going to ask ourselves, is it on earth or is it in the air? And there's all kinds of things that's so fantastic, they go, it's got to simply mean in picturesque language, it's heaven. Don't take it literally, just say, well, it's going to be great. Well, there's a couple things that I have problems with that, and that is the specificity of the description of this city. And not only specificity of description, but measurements. There's measurements of the size, the width, the length, and the height of this city. And then the wall is mentioned, and it's quite a bit smaller than the rest of it. And it just doesn't make sense if you're simply saying it's great to add the specificity. And then we add passages that we've already mentioned. John chapter 14. Jesus has gone to prepare this place. What place is it if it isn't this place? And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, we've already read that, that there is a new Jerusalem and it has certain inhabitants in it. So why is it a difficult thing to look at this as a literal city? So however you want to take it, I'm going to take it as a literal city when we continue through this chapter. the second question is, where will the New Jerusalem be situated? Will it be on the earth or above the earth? In the atmosphere. Now, if it were on the earth, Mount Everest, if you quickly do the math, is about 30,000, is it 29-something? Anyway, we're talking about 5 miles high in elevation. This thing is going to be 1,338, I have to look at the number again, miles high, to sit on the earth. It seems a little lopsided. And by the way, this isn't the new earth that can have different dimensions than what we have now. This is going to be this earth. There's going to be some topographical changes, but it's going to be the same size going from the tribulation into the millennium. And this thing is going to come down. It doesn't make sense that it sits on the earth, and it makes sense that it's above the earth for a couple of other reasons. for this particular reason. It tells us that, number one, the sun and the moon under the fourth trumpet judgment and the fourth vial judgment is affected where it finally goes out. And there's darkness. And against this darkness is, in Matthew chapter 24, the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we're going to get there a little later again, but that's why He's noticed by everybody on earth, because the planet's light went out, and He's this tremendous light spot that's coming, descending to earth. Another reason, it tells us later on in this chapter that we read this morning, that the inhabitants of the earth are going to walk, it says, in the light of this city. But it actually says, walk through the light of this city, through the means of this light. And I think that the difference here, the emphasis by using the preposition dia for through instead of the preposition en, epsilon nu in, isn't just telling that it's going to be in a certain location, but it's the only means that people have to walk. They're going to walk through the means of this city. And so for this to lighten the earth, it has to be above the earth. As it rotates around the earth, or the earth rotates and it's in a stationary position, it's going to take the place of the sun. But there isn't going to be a sun after the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And so, for that reason, I take that this New Jerusalem is situated above the earth. Now, there are good men that believe it's going to be on the earth. I'm not going to argue with anybody. That's not my job. That's above my pay grade. Let the Holy Spirit be the one who teaches us. And if you're on one side or the other, this isn't going to divide us on whether we're brothers or sisters in Christ and whether we can enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't think that you have to have it all down correctly in order to associate with someone. Now, the third question that we see is, how do individuals from the earth enter the New Jerusalem if, in fact, it is in the first heaven? Well, there is some scripture that gives some strong indication. Now, when I say strong indication, we're not turning to a passage that says, now this is the way that people will move from the earth to the New Jerusalem. By the way, you don't find a lot of scripture passages that explain truths that way. You're going to have to compare scripture with scripture. And here again, the Holy Spirit is going to have to be your teacher. He's the one who says, amen, it is so. So let me give you some suggestions about how people are going to get from the earth, that are earth inhabitants, to this New Jerusalem. By the way, when we travel with Christ, we don't need what we're going to be looking at. And others who are raised and glorified aren't going to need this. Remember the type of body that Jesus had when He was glorified before He went back to heaven? He came into the upper room, the doors, the windows, everything being shut. He came in. He did it on two occasions. And on the second occasion, He said to one guy who wasn't there the first time, who says, I'm not going to believe that He really rose from the dead unless I touch Him, not just see Him. And so Jesus comes in the second time. Everything's locked up. They're shut in. And Jesus comes in and he says to Thomas, he says, reach and touch my hand. Nail print. Yeah, I'm the guy on the cross. And the spear that went into the side, reach in there. Yep. And he says, I'm not a spirit, but a flesh and bone. His blood was shed, but it says flesh and bone. A spirit doesn't have that what you see me to have. So His resurrected body is a materialized body. It's a glorified body. And it's a body that can go through a solid object and it doesn't blow a hole in it. It doesn't take some of the material with it and you're kind of dusty and everything. You have to dust yourself off after coming through a wall or something like that. It's a solid object that can pass through a solid object. Now people will say, that doesn't make sense. I can't believe that. Well, why not? How much is impossible with God? Well, Scripture says nothing is impossible. Nothing that does not contradict His eternal character is impossible with God. So He can pass right through. And guess what? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we will see Him. I'll be able to look through His light garment. Paul can't do that right now. Paul's in his presence, but he can't do that because he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see through that brilliant light garment. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he looked up into heaven before he was stoned to death by his haters, and he saw Jesus step out on the right side of the Father. And he actually saw Him. He didn't just see a light, he saw the person, the bodily form of the resurrected one. Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, as he was on the road to Damascus, he heard a voice, he looked up, and all he saw was bright light above the brightness of the noonday sun, it says. And he went blind. It was like looking at brilliant welding blast, and his eyes were burned. Because when he received his sight, it's like scales or scabs fell off of his... Now, I don't know. I don't want to try that with my eyeballs, you know, say, well, if it doesn't work, I'll just go down to KCI Institute and get some transplants. These are the only two that I know I'm going to have, and I don't want to try any experiment and see if scales will actually fall off after I stare at the sun or some welding or something like that. But that's the difference between Stephen and Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. We say all that to say you and I don't need to have this type of ability furnished for us to be able to get to the New Jerusalem from earth. Now, I've been talking about that, so let's get on with it and see what I'm talking about, right? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And as Jacob is fleeing his brother Esau, after he's stolen the birthright and blessing, and he's heading back to his fatherland of his father, he goes back there, and as he's going, he stops and he dreams a dream. Let's just look at the dream itself in verse 12 of Genesis 28. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God... Now notice this, how they're doing this. They're going up the ladder and coming down the ladder. So where are they starting from? They're starting from the earth. They're not up in heaven and this is how they're getting to earth. They're on earth and they're going up into heaven and coming down again. And it says, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, this ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and south. And by you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the way that blessing is going to take place for the rest of the nations, the rest of the population, is when they finally collect, when the offspring of Abraham, specifically through Isaac and Jacob, when they collect the promises which they have not collected, when they finally collect, everybody else is in on the benefits. You know why? Because it's the millennial reign of Christ. That's when Israel gets back in the land and the full portion of the land, as we'll see when we get to Ezekiel chapters 46, 47, and 48. And we see the dimensions of what has been promised to Israel, which is earthly here on this earth. Earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem coming down. Two different sizes completely that we're going to find out. So here we see this ladder. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 51. And this is the last verse in the first chapter of John. And Philip has seen and witnessed Jesus of Nazareth and knows that He's the promised one, and he goes to Bethsaida, a town approximately about 20 miles from where he's at, from where this activity is taking place, where Philip finds Jesus. He goes to this town of Bethsaida to get his brother Nathanael. And he brings Nathanael and he says, "Hey, we found him." He says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says to him, "Can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth? I know the drugs and the crime and the gang situation in Nazareth. Is there any good thing coming out of there? What are you talking about? Come and see." That's all I'm going to say. You can judge for yourself. Come and see. And so Nathanael comes, and as he's coming, it says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." This guy was a straight arrow. Now, just looking at a person, you can't tell their character, especially if you've never seen them before. And he wasn't doing anything like walking like this and smiling and, "How you doing?" and, "Hello, everybody." And he wasn't doing anything like that. He didn't have a halo on his head. Jesus said, "Oh, yeah, I see, you're a good guy." No. Looking at him, now, how could he do this? Well, Nathanael's going to tell you how he can do this. He's going to start putting all of this together. Nathanael says, "How do you know who I am?" Because Nathanael knew he was that, of his character. And Jesus said, "Well, while you were sitting under the fig tree here? Under the fig tree, I saw you." That's where Philip found me and told me all this stuff and told me to come. I was sitting under a fig tree in Bethsaida. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are a King of Israel." Jesus said unto him, "Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, believe, you shall see greater things than these." And then he says this, he said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter," sometime after this experience we're having right now, it's going to be after my life on this earth, it's going to be after your death, and in your resurrection, you're going to see this. Now, he doesn't say all that, but that's the implication here when we put everything together. "Hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man is his title or a term that's used in his relationship to Israel. Son of Man. And he's on earth when these angels are doing what? Just like the dream. They're going up and they're coming down. Now, I'm going to give you one more passage, and then we'll just quickly put this together and you can let this settle and simmer. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 20 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass." Now, most of that's in italics, but the word "yet," you can see there in your English, that means it's something that isn't happening now, it's going to happen at some time. Yet, this will happen. "That there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." Verse 22. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem," earthly Jerusalem, "and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, it shall come to pass. In those days, 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." When the millennial kingdom is set up, that's when it's going to come to pass at the beginning of this setting up this kingdom. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." The unbelievers are going to be sorted out in judgment at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, 75 days of resurrection and judgment, according to Daniel chapter 12. And at that time period, the Jews are going to receive, these believing Jews are going to receive the promises given to their forebears concerning the land promises and concerning covenants that have been made, the Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, other covenants are going to be fulfilled at that time. And so who is God dealing with then? Primarily, who is God dealing with? The Jew. Who's God dealing with today? The church. Who's the church? Gentiles, mostly, and a remnant of Jews. That's all in Romans 11. Some Jews, mostly Gentiles today. That's whom God is working with today. As He, according to Acts 15:14, is taking out of the nations, not just one nation, Israel, out of the nations, a people for His name. When that work has been concluded, then the body of Christ is concluded. The body of Christ is glorified at the rapture and becomes the bride of Christ. Then the attention, the emphasis is then turned again to fulfilling the promises, the unbreakable promises and covenants that God made to Israel. So now during the millennium, if a Gentile wants to relate to this God that they're hearing about, by the way, I say this God, you say, well, God is God. You start reading what you see in the newspapers and on the newscasts and people's attitudes and everything. People are coming out of the closet in throngs that are atheistic, that are agnostic. They don't know if there's a God or, you know, and so they have no idea about the God of Scripture. And if they do, and if they read anything about that, unless the Holy Spirit works a work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they go, that's all foolishness. That's what they say. That's all foolishness. But now, they see, and those who believe, they're going to believe by what they're going to hear. Now, we have to get into chapter 22 of Revelation to see a little more about the evangelism during this time. But they're going those who come to Jerusalem, they're going to be those who believe. And those who believe are going to be the ones who are going to grab hold of a Jew. And they're going to be from every nation. And there'll be up to 10, as it suggests here in Zechariah. 10 will take hold of a skirt of a Jew and say, "We've heard that God is with you, and we want to go with you to where He is." Where is He? He's in the satellite over the millennial earth. How do they get there? By angel elevator. Now you say, well, that sounds ridiculous. Nothing like that has ever happened before. Here again, with God, what? All things are possible. Is God saying this? See, if God is saying this and all things are possible, and He's saying it, I have to look at the context real closely and go, is He just using this as an illustration or some kind of window dressing? Or does He mean literally what He says? By the way, we've got up here Acts chapter 8, I believe, down here on the bottom. That's an illustration, one that came to mind. You can probably think of others. Philip the evangelist, he was doing a great work at one point in Samaria, and an angel tells him to go down to Gaza. So he goes down into what we call the Gaza Strip today. He goes down into a wilderness near Gaza, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and you know the story. He preaches to the eunuch, a very unusual situation for a notable, important dignitary like the eunuch to receive, sight unseen, ever knowing this guy before, into his chariot. And Philip explained to him what he was reading out of the book of Isaiah, to the point he explained that who who Isaiah was writing about, who this suffering servant was, and that he had died for this eunuch's sins and rose again from the dead. Now, all of that you can see by implication from other passages. You know that's what he had to believe, because what did Philip do for him after he asked? He wanted to be baptized. Did baptized save anybody? No, it demonstrated to others that you're saved. Guess who's going to know that this guy has had a change in his understanding, in belief, and so forth? All his entourage that's attending him as an important official going back to Ethiopia, they're going to see it. And this guy wants that to happen. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, if you fully believe everything I've told you, you may. And they stopped. Here's some water. And he baptizes him. And then it says in the last verse of chapter 8, the last two verses, it says that the Spirit took Philip. Boom, he's gone. And the eunuch didn't go, hey, where'd he go? It says he went on his way rejoicing. What was the most important thing to him? By the way, this is the second passage I can find that comes to mind that tells you that not supernatural phenomena is the important thing or the most amazing thing. It's when your spirit is opened up and you begin to understand reality and the reality of salvation. And so what does it say? He went on his way rejoicing. He didn't send out his guy and say, look for him! Look, what happened? He just went. He came, he walked up to him, and then he was taken out of his sight. And then you know what it says? He was found in Azotus. Now, I looked this up on the map, and the distance between Gaza and Azotus, or the Gaza wilderness, is at around 20 miles, 20 to 15 miles. All of a sudden, Philip is found there. Now, the implication, it doesn't tell us in detail, but the implication is there was a little bit of spirit travel there. An unusual situation. How many times has that happened in history? Well, certainly not many. But it demonstrates God can do what it takes to take a people from the millennial earth to this city that's a satellite to the millennial earth. And He can do it in a fashion. But we're going to see that only certain people get to go in. Only certain people get to go in. And so they have to be qualified when they leave the earth, and their qualifications are checked at the door. By the way, according to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, where they take a hold of the skirt of a Jew, that goes along with what we're going to see when it describes the wall of this city, which is about 200 feet high. And there's going to be three gates on each of the four sides of the city. And through each of the gates is going one tribe of the 12. It's their door. It's their gate that they get to pass through. It doesn't have Gentile countries over the door. You have to go with the Jew, and he's going to go through his particular gate to get into the New Jerusalem. And by the way, this Jew is going to be a believer. The only way you're getting in is to be a believer also. See, you didn't know all of that, maybe, about Jacob's ladder. When I was a kid in school, we sang that. We used to sing songs like that in public school. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's higher and higher, higher, higher and everything. Oh, it's a nice ditty that we sang. And we knew, some of us knew the story in the Old Testament from Sunday school and so forth. It isn't just there to be a nice little dream and a nice little statement. When Jesus said, you're going to see things greater than what you've just witnessed. You've witnessed my omniscience and my omnipresence. I saw I was over there. This body can't contain my spirit essence. I saw you 20 miles away. And that's, without it being stated, that's why Nathanael says, my Lord, you are the Son of God. Now the fourth question, so when we come to our study, our continued study in this chapter, we're going to be looking at the way to get to this city that is in the atmosphere, is going to be by angel elevator, if you want to call it that. Then the fourth question, very quickly, when does the descent of this New Jerusalem take place? Now, we're going to touch on this for sake of time, and then we've got to keep moving here. But if you remember in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, it says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." This is at the end of the tribulation. "For wherever the carcass is, there will be the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." Now it's going to go completely out. "And the moon shall not give her light," because it simply it just shines off the illumination of the sun. "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And then against this black background, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." As that New Jerusalem descends, there's two descents. That New Jerusalem is already going to be occupied at the rapture. The rapture is 7 years prior to the end of the tribulation. It's already populated. We are involved in that city after He comes for the church. John chapter 14, verse 3. So now that city is coming down at this time, at the end of the tribulation. That's one descent. But look at Revelation chapter 21 again with me. And it says in verses 1 and 2, "And I saw a new heaven and new earth." Remember in Matthew chapter 24, the earth has been has had topographical changes. Valleys shall be raised, mountains shall be made low. But it's the same planet. It's not the unloosing of the whole universe, earth included, that you find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Isaiah 65 and 66. Here you have the complete unloosing in Revelation chapter 21. And after that complete unloosing and new heavens and a new earth is created, an earth which isn't going to be a sea anymore, and how much other differences in size or whatever, we're not told. But when that happens, then for the second time, this new Jerusalem is going to descend out of the third heaven, the new third heaven. It's going to descend down. And it doesn't say, notice in verse 21, verse 10, "He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." It says it comes out from heaven to God. Does it say it comes to the earth? Now the implication is John is on this, and we're going to talk more about this next week. He's on this high mountain, and he sees this coming down. But does it say it's to the earth or upon the earth or any preposition that describes that? No, it just says it's coming down. So you see, that doesn't interfere at all with the understanding it comes down into our atmosphere and stays there. Now, it's going to be, with this, the size of this city, it's going to be have to be a certain distance. And I think it was an optometry student at Pacific University one time who did the mathematical calculations, knowing optics and so forth, of what distance a size where you have the bottom of this city being about 1,330-some miles square, how far away from the earth at 8,000 miles in diameter it would have to be for that light to cover one half of the planet at a time before it revolves around the earth or the earth turns. So you have night and day on earth. And his calculation was about 17,000 miles. Now, I'm just telling you what somebody did playing with the numbers. That's not scripture. Okay? So take it for what it's worth. But we do, and we're going to see that this city is going to be the light of the earth after the sun and the moon are gone. This is just a little bit of understanding that mansion over the hilltop. whatever you end up with here, or you're fighting to have, or whatever, maybe not fighting, just enjoying. Remember, we did in our Bible study last Wednesday night, 1 Timothy 6, God has given us all things to enjoy, and we looked at what that meant and so forth. There's an enjoyment that goes on in that passage about giving, the opportunity to give of your resources. But you can use your resources for a trip, to get something here, to get something there. But here's the thing. Do not think that that is what will satisfy you. Do not think that there is a goal that you can reach out and accomplish. And once you've checked all the checks, you're going to be supremely happy. Because nothing in this world is going to last. And you've got to fight to get something and then fight to maintain it. But not with this place. And it's not just its permanence. It's that there's nothing that anybody can think or realize that will be any better than what we're going to receive here. This is going to be the best. This is absolutely the best. And it's waiting for us. So you can be like the picture of the woman with the shanty in the background and the rundown fence, and she's leaning against that fence and she's looking out there, out into the future, at what she's going to have. And it's interesting, if you look at that song, and you can Google it for yourself and get the words Ira Stanfield knew and put together John chapter 14, those first few verses, and then the different passages about, some of the passages about the New Jerusalem as he wrote the stanzas to that song. It's a blessing. And I don't want you to think, oh, he's Assembly of God, I can't listen to anything he says. Oh, I tell you something, Pentecostals and assemblies, charismatics and so forth, have been really big in having a pretty accurate understanding of future things. They're one of the few people who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Don't throw them out with the bathwater. There's a lot of good believers out there. And by the way, you bring me along. The Holy Spirit brings me along. I'm not there yet. Paul wasn't there yet, Philippians chapter 3. And any believer out there that may see something askew, let me be the source of influence that by my behavior and by the opportunity of the things I might say, in God's timing, not mine, that I can help them come along. You'd be surprised. I can, as I look back at some of the experience I've had in the past couple of years with different people outside of our group, Christians, didn't plan, didn't try and, you know, tackle them and say, this is what it is. But having a real God-given opportunity to go, have you ever considered this? Let the Word be the thing, and the Holy Spirit be what causes them to focus. It's great. It's coming, and the time's getting shorter. We're going to be there one way or the other. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the passage that we looked at, we read, those passages that we focused on to get some insight, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Father, may the teacher, the author of the Word, be our teacher. I have not the authority myself to do that. Your Word and the teacher of the Word has to do that. And so, Father, if this is something that we need to put on the shelf, let's put it on the shelf. If this is something we can begin to understand and embrace, may we do that. But, Father, we have something far better right now to be doing. And it isn't to know all the detail. This is encouraging. It's to live out eternal life in the opportunities we have at this moment today and in those moments yet to come today and on into the future. So, Father, may we focus upon those things as we're encouraged by the final outcome. And we give you thanks again and again. Amen.